Let's give heed to God's word. Luke 22:39. And he came out, that is Jesus, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Oh, may God bless his word to us tonight. So, familiar passage. We've read it before, but how do we wrap our minds around it? What's the significance? What do we do with this account? One comment that I read some years ago, which was helpful to me to guide my thinking, came from commentator and Professor Sinclair Ferguson on this subject. Here's what he writes. He says, "Gethsemane was unique. We do not go through our own Gethsemane. Jesus has done that for us. But we must learn to place our feet in the footsteps of faithfulness which he planted there, if we are to be his disciples." So you get what he's saying? Gethsemane is unique. What we have Jesus going through here is unique. It's unrepeatable. We can never say, "Oh, I went through my Gethsemane." Well, no, you didn't. Now, thankfully, praise the Lord, as we'll get into the details, it's a good thing God doesn't take us through a Gethsemane. But Jesus does, and he does it for us. Jesus does it so we don't have to face what he faced. And that's a glorious thing. It's the foundation of our hope. It's our salvation that we're going to remember here at the table. It's unique in that perspective. But God does call us to follow after Jesus. Not to repeat what he did as an unrepeatable thing, but to follow in the path the trail that he blazed. Walking in his footsteps. Perhaps you could picture it this way. This was an image that made sense to me as I've wrestled through this passage. Picture in a completely different season of the year. It's January and not June. And you wake up one morning and it's one of those really bad snowstorms. Really just, you know, not the 6-inch ones, but like the 26-inch ones. Or 36-inch storms. And, you know, if you have kids the age of mine, immediately the thought is, we got to get out there in this. And so you can imagine perhaps little Moses, 2.5, all excited. He's got to get into that snow. But you realize that for him to get through 36 inches of snow at, you know, yay high, it's just not going to happen. He's not going to be able to do it. He could try as much as he wants, as hard as he can, but there is no way he's going to be able to run through our backyard with 36 inches of snow. It's as tall as he is. But I could do it. It might be difficult for me to do it. It might take some effort on my part, but I could walk through our backyard. So you can imagine me saying to Moses, "Okay, Moses, you wait here. And I first walk down the steps and walk through the yard, making big footprints and clearing a trail." And then me turning to Moses saying, "Okay, now, son, you walk in my footsteps. You follow the path that I laid out for you." Then he could do it. It might not be easy for him, but he could accomplish it. That's a good image of what Gethsemane is all about. Jesus does what we could never do on our own, but he does it so that we can come after him. And all of that is gloriously good news. So let's start by looking at what's unique about Gethsemane, what we could never do and are not even called to repeat, the blazing of the trail, the making of the footprints in the snow. So here is Jesus. He gets up from the table in the upper room on that fateful night. He walks to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom with his disciples, as a place of retreat and quiet prayer and time with his own. And the thing that really seems to jump off the page in this particular account in the life of Jesus is the emotional state of Jesus. Here you have Jesus, and we're just struck by how he is overwhelmed with sorrow and grief. We're used to seeing Jesus, and at least how we picture him in our mind, is someone who is completely composed. Unflappable is Jesus. And here you have him weighed down in a way that we're not used to thinking about Jesus. And so we have in our own passage reading about the agony that he's in. Did you catch that language? Verse 44. Being in agony. Here's how Matthew and Mark describe it. That Jesus says, "My soul is sorrowful even to death." Right? So the sorrow, so weighty, so intense, he says to his disciples, it's almost as if it could kill me. Right? And this is Jesus. This is Jesus coming to us. And you even have here Luke's description of how it comes physically in terms of his body. Luke, of course, is a doctor, so Luke particularly interested in the physical symptoms of things. Speaking of verse 44, "And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Here's Luke the physician, right? He's seen plenty of open wounds in his day, and knows, what great drops of blood look like. And here he's reporting what seems to be passed on to him by eyewitnesses, that Jesus was sweating so intensely, it was pouring out of him as if it were great drops of blood out of an open wound. This is the agony, the distress, the sorrow that feels like it might overwhelm him and kill him. Intense emotional distress. Why? Why? Why is Jesus in such anguish? Well, we could think about his situation on a human level. Jesus knows that he's about to be betrayed by one of his closest and dearest friends. Someone he's poured his life into, someone he's ministered to, someone he's broken bread with. And now that same person is handing him over to be executed by the religious and political leaders. The leaders who will have him tortured and have him executed. Right? If that's all there was, then that in and of itself would be enough to cause any of us intense agony. But there's more than just the human opposition. There's also the satanic opposition. One of the things that Luke begins chapter 22 with is telling us that Satan is very much at work. That Satan enters into Judas to bring about the betrayal. Jesus did in verse 31, that Satan's going to be at work in the disciples, going to be attempting to sift them like wheat in the hours ahead. In verse 53, Satan is apparently going after Jesus himself, because the scene of his arrest is described as the power of darkness. So not only is Jesus taking in the human opposition, but also the powers of evil and all their fury are lined up against him. You might remember the description of Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes in these hours ahead. The dogs, the lions surrounding him. There's the spiritual opposition. If we faced anything close to this satanic fury, we would be sorrowful unto death. We would be in agony. But the worst part of what he faces is not necessarily the human opposition or even the satanic opposition, but the wrath of God itself and the sin that he is facing. Right? He knows what the cross means. That's where he's headed. That's what the Father's will is. And to go to the cross, he would have to bear the sin of his people. The guilt for all of the ugliness committed against his Father. It will fall on his shoulders, and the wrath of God, hell itself, poured out upon him in that very moment. Jesus even uses an image here, which helps draw out what he's talking about. Verse 42, he says in the midst of his prayer to the Father, he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me." Jesus elsewhere talks about the cup as a symbol of his crucifixion. You might remember he says in Matthew 20 to James and John, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They want to be Jesus' right-hand man, left-hand man. They want to be the places of power. He's saying, well, to be that great, it means you suffer that intensely. You're able to drink the cup? They're drawing on, Jesus is drawing on a very powerful Old Testament image. The image of the cup as the cup of God's judgment. You see it in the prophets, in the Psalms. Again and again, you have this idea that God's judgment is pictured as a cup of wrath that he gives the peoples to drink. Here is Isaiah 51, for example. Again, God's judgment. "You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering." And that's the image that you get in the prophets and the Psalms, that here is this cup of wrath, and to pour out just judgment for sin, God gives the cup to his enemies, and he has them drink, so that they stagger and they fall. They are overwhelmed and crushed by the judgment of God. It's a cup there to drink. That's sin. That's how bad our rebellion is. That's what it deserves, the very just wrath of God. Drinking the cup that makes us stagger, drinking it down to the dregs, Isaiah says. But here, that image is picked up on, and Jesus says, he's going to drink the cup. That's the plan that the Father has laid out. Lord, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. It's exactly where Isaiah goes, which goes from chapter 51 and the cup of wrath that the wicked are to drink, then to Isaiah 53, speaking about the suffering servant, the one who was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here is Jesus in the garden, and he's taking these truths of the prophets and realizing they're all about him. That the Father is handing to him in the hours ahead the cup of wrath that we deserve for Jesus to drink down all the way to the dregs. That's what the cross, of course, is all about. As Paul describes it, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God takes our sin, puts it on Christ, imputes it to his account, so that for those who believe, we become righteous, not because we are righteous, but because Jesus takes our sin and bears the wrath of God on his shoulders. And that's what Jesus is contemplating here. He's contemplating what it means for him. That the cup of God's wrath is going to be put in his hands, the full fury for our sin. This is why Jesus gets to the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Right? Because that's what he's experiencing. The fury of hell, the Father turning his face away. Here is how Calvin describes talking about this scene and the death that is to come. He said, He had no horror at death, therefore, simply as a passage out of the world, but because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God, and the judge himself, armed with inconceivable vengeance. And because our sins, the load of which was laid upon him, pressed him down with their enormous weight. And there he is. The enormous weight pressing him down, and he is sorrowful unto death. Agony pouring out of him, sweat like drops of blood. And so he prays, Father, if there is a way for this cup to pass from me. He asks that the cup of wrath might be removed from him, longing to avoid the horrors of the cross. That's not wrong. That's not sin on Jesus' part or even weakness on his part. But rightly seeing that the cross is a horror and the wrath of God is intense. But of course, there his expression of his human will, but he submits his human will to the divine will, right? Not my will. Your will be done. And that is what Jesus has done every day of his life, following the path that the Father had marked out for him. And now at the darkest of his days, he goes all the way to death itself, to the cross itself. See, do you see how unique this Gethsemane experience is? And we can never say, oh, I went through a Gethsemane. No, because thankfully, we never have to face the wrath of God because of what Jesus did. Right? It's precisely because he did, and we trust in what he did, that we'll never have to face it. That's the good news of the gospel. He did it, so we wouldn't have to do it. And we can make it personal. We can begin to think as we meditate here, as we come to the Lord's Supper, to see, yeah, this is for my sin. Now, this agony, this weight of God's wrath, he faced it for me. Right? You ever wonder, well, how bad is sin? Sometimes our temptation is to make light of it. Well, I shouldn't have done that. You know, oops, that wasn't a good idea. All right? You want to see how ugly our sin is, you look at Gethsemane for a while. You look at his agony. Or you come to the Lord's Supper and you're reminded of the crucifixion. You say, oh, it's that bad. That's what it took to rescue me. That's how serious my sin is. And then you could immediately begin to praise God that he took it so that you wouldn't have to. Now, he went to Gethsemane and then to the cross, so we never would. So that God's ministry to us, his interaction with us, is us not giving us a cup of wrath to drink, but a cup of blessing. When we come to the Lord's table, trusting in Jesus, and he hands us a cup that isn't his wrath to condemn us that will make us fall, but a cup of blessing that gives life and builds us up and strengthens us, all because Jesus went to Gethsemane and he went to the cross for us. He did what we could never do, so that we would have the life we would never have otherwise. He is doing what we said the 2.5, 3-year-old could never do. Never cross that field on his own. But Jesus walks through. He makes the footprints so that now, having Jesus done the unrepeatable work, we can follow in his footsteps. And there's something to consider briefly. The call for us to place our feet in his footsteps. Not to repeat the wrath-bearing work that he does, but to joyfully follow him. We get clues even in our text that we are to pay attention to that. We know, for example, that Jesus is careful to not be alone on the Mount of Olives. Right? He has his disciples there with him. He wants them there. He gives them a command, right? He begins this passage with it, and he ends the passage with it. This is a clue that something important is happening. If you ever get to a passage of Scripture, and it begins and ends with the same thing, you know, something's important. Right? If you ever watch a movie, and the first line is identical to the last line, or the first scene is just like the last scene, this is a clue, something really important is being suggested to you. Here, you get the same thing. It begins and ends the same way. With the exhortation, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. He's just told them verses before that Satan is at work. And Satan is demanding to sift them like wheat, a severe temptation by the roaring lion himself, seeking to devour them and destroy them. Their temptation is going to be to deny him. Their temptation is going to be to run away, to lose faith, to lose heart, to forget his promises in the hours ahead. And he urges them to protect themselves from the temptation by praying. You see what they're called to do? They're called to walk in his footsteps. And here what Jesus does is he models for them an example of what that looks like. Here is Jesus under his greatest hour of darkness and greatest temptation. What is he doing? He's praying. He's praying. He's crying out to his Father. He's making requests. He's submitting himself to the Father's will. And that's what the disciples are to be doing. They're to be doing here, and they're to be doing in the days and weeks and years ahead they'll have of serving the Lord and following Christ. There will be intense opposition against the disciples in the years ahead. What are they to do? They are to follow the example of the Master. Now, they will never do it bearing God's wrath, but they will face satanic opposition. They will face temptations from within and human obstacles thrown up against them. They're to walk in his footsteps and pray that they might not enter into temptation. Same for us. Same for us. We will go through difficult days. Never Gethsemane's in the sense of bearing the wrath of God. But do we face intense human opposition? Do we face satanic attack, temptation from within? Of course, all the time. And sometimes it's very intense. What are we to do? Well, we're to put our feet in the footsteps of Jesus. We're to follow in that trail that he already cleared. The trail of trusting in the Father. The trail of running to the Father and praying in all our grief and all our agony and distress. We can even copy his very prayer. Taking to the Lord our needs and our struggles, our desires. Right? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. It sounds a lot like the Psalms, doesn't it? As you have again and again, David and other psalmists taking their bold desires before the Lord. Lord, help. Lord, do this. Lord, make a way out. But then towards the end of the psalmist submitting himself to the will of God. Yeah, exactly. That's Jesus. And here it is. We're to follow that too. We can take our desires to the Lord in those times of temptation. Lord, remove this from me. Lord, help. Lord, grant me this good gift. But we always can follow in Jesus' footsteps at the end by submitting ourselves to God's will. Even if we might not know exactly what that is, we can end our prayers with, not my will be done. Whatever you have for me, Lord, I know that you are good and I trust you. We submit our hearts to the Lord. Of course, as sinners, we'll fall, we'll fail. Sometimes we'll fail to pray. Sometimes our prayers, when we do utter them, will be less than faithful. Sometimes they'll sound more like complaining than crying out to God. Sometimes they'll sound more like, my will be done, God, than thy will be done. But even in those failures, we remember the unrepeatable work of Gethsemane. Jesus paid the price, even for our prayerlessness and our struggles in temptation. And he picks us up and forgives us and helps us to keep going and walking after Jesus. Remind ourselves, we can, of what he did, that it was for us, and then we follow hard after him, even for his glory. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the work of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that he did what we could never do, so that we could have life. And Lord, remind us afresh of what he did. We pray that we would rejoice in it and find peace and Lord, strength in it. And that you give us, Lord, the courage to walk in his footsteps, even as we follow hard after you. And in times of opposition and temptation, we thank you, Lord, for
for our Savior. Refresh us through the supper tonight that we might know more and be more confident in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing as we come to the table. 247. 247.